We're going to have a talk from the Bible now, and we're going to open up into Luke chapter 2 to start with. What's the date today? 29th? Still in November, so we're not quite December yet. We're going to have a talk on Christmas. I don't think I've ever given one, but I should have. It's very naughty of me. But we were out yesterday on the street, handing out a few leaflets, talking to people. Cecilia was having a great time. She's taken up Phil's spot. Oh, she's in Sunday school today. Taken up Phil's spot outside Suzanne's, diagonally opposite us, across that junction of, what street is that, Princep and Victoria. And having quite a lot of chats over there. That was great. But right down the street, you know, you see the banners in the main street, the Christmas banners. So I'll talk about them in a minute. But let's just start here in Luke chapter 2. And a pretty, as we go into December, you might even hear some of these phrases used. You might see scenes, nativity scenes. You might see things on television, whatnot. And this is where it comes from, this passage. So let's start in verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that the world should be taxed. All the world should be taxed, all the known world. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, and into the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. So David, of course, came from Bethlehem, King David from 1000 or so BC, and Joseph, this guy, was one of his descendants, so he had to go to his where his ancestors and his family came from. To be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child, and so it was that while they were there, all the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. Fulfillment of prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9. To us this day a child is born, you know, and talks about being a king and so on. Verse 12, And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. You might just leave it there. And that's the phrase that's, you know, from that verse that we have a lot of these banners saying peace, goodwill towards men. Not so much glory to God. You don't see that so much. But anyway, we can say yes. We know that Jesus came to give the Holy Spirit to all who wanted it. And that's just one aspect of this. You might say, well, where's the peace on earth? Where's the goodwill towards men at the moment? But let's just look, just for a moment, just at the salvation aspect of this. You could keep your finger there and just go up to Luke chapter 24, just at the other end of this book. And Jesus, right at the end here, he's been crucified, he's been dead for 3 days in the ground, but not seeing corruption. In other words, his body didn't decay. It's prophesied in the Psalms, and he rose from the dead on the third day, and he was seen for 40 days by not just his disciples, but many, many people, including 500 people at one time, of whom, when some of the letters were written, many were still alive and were eyewitnesses to that. But anyway, in verse 49, Jesus is speaking after his resurrection to his disciples and says, And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry you in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. That word endued just means endowed or, or to be given this power from on high. So wait here, I'm going to give you this promise, and it's the promise of my Father. It's something good. And if we just go up to Acts chapter 1, he repeats this. It's almost around the same time that he says this. In Acts chapter 1, in verse 4, Jesus, being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, you have heard of me. So here he mentions the promise again, and it could even be the same passage, Luke is the same person, the same writer here in Acts as the writer of Luke, the book of Luke. So he's saying this about receiving the promise. Wait in Jerusalem, you're going to get the Holy Spirit, the promise. And he says that in the next verse. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So you've got to wait here. You've got to get the promise of the Father. You've heard about it already. I've already told you about it. John the Baptist baptized you with water so that you could repent from your sins, but you need to be baptized with the Holy Ghost, which is something different. It's something from heaven. And over in chapter 2, after they prayed for quite a number of days, we calculate about 7 days, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And the previous chapter tells us there were about 120 people praying. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. Cloven, old-fashioned word meaning distributed, divided, tongues like as of fire, sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So they had this miraculous experience, and we read about it many other times in the New Testament, this experience of receiving the Holy Spirit with the accompanying sign of speaking in tongues. In Acts chapter 10, in Acts chapter 19, Paul goes to great lengths to explain it in his letter to the Corinthians. Other verses allude to it, where it says that there was something that could be seen that happened when people received the Holy Spirit. But this is the first time that it happened. 120 people all at once receiving the Spirit, all speaking in tongues. And when they ask, many of the people come around to say, what's happened? Can we have this too? In verse 38, Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The same as these people here. You will receive the Holy Spirit, and you will have signs following too. Okay, back to Luke chapter 2. So looking just up Princep Street yesterday, seeing the signs, peace on earth, it said, and goodwill to all, were the two signs, and they were sort of repeated down the street. Very familiar Christmas message, but strangely hollow, I thought, in this rather tense world at the moment. People will sort of generate some of that familiar Christmas, well, particularly the retailers, some of that Christmas spirit, but perhaps closer to the time, people get, especially children, get excited about receiving a present and some of the strange tales that they're told about people in red suits and that sort of thing. No, I won't say strange, because I know there's children in the fellowship who are probably enjoying that at the moment. Okay, but what was interesting, even the Pope came out this week. I noticed on the BBC, no, it was in Time magazine actually, and said it was a charade. Well, charade, how do you say it? Charade. Because the whole world is at war. And he said, just to quote him, we are close to Christmas, there will be lights, there will be parties, bright trees, even nativity scenes, all decked out while the world continues to wage war. It's all a charade. The world has not understood the way of peace. The whole world is at war. What shall remain? Ruins. Thousands of children without education, so many innocent victims, and lots of money in the pockets of arms dealers. Everyone seems to have an AK-47 these days, don't they? So that's where we are at the moment. And yet we read this in the Bible, that there was this angel there. An angel is a messenger appearing in human form. And it just says in verse 9, the angel of the Lord came upon them. He could have walked over the hill and just sort of stood there. But anyway, next minute there was the heavenly host, the multitude of the heavenly host also there, saying these words in verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And if this is a message from God, then it must be true. It's in the Bible. We believe the Bible is the word of God, that every word in it is to be taken, you know, with gravity and thought. The Bible says of itself in many places that it is the word of God and that you can trust it and that it's inspired by the Holy Spirit and that it's purified through the earth and that it won't be corrupted, despite the fact it's written over, you know, how thousands of years or hundreds of years and by many different writers. We can trust it. And we've come to know that in our own lives, of course. So if the Bible says glory to God in the highest and on earth peace, goodwill towards men, then there must be truth in that for us. But how do we reconcile what we see in the world today and this message? And people, you know, no wonder so many people turn away from religion when religion is trying to sort of say it without explaining the message of truth as well. And the people turn away from religion and churches and sort of try and make their own way these days, don't they? But just want to bring out some aspects of Christmas. And first of all, I should make the point that if you observe Christmas, or whether you do or whether you don't, makes no difference at all. You're quite welcome to celebrate Christmas, as we'll bring out some scriptures a bit later on. But the point is, it's as Mel actually asked for this talk, and I apologise to her for giving the talk when she's not here. She had to go up to Joondal up today, but she'll have to listen to it in the recording. But she did ask for this talk, and I was sort of just about finished preparing it, and I just suddenly remembered she wouldn't be here. So she said, can you give that talk that about Christmas, that Jesus is not the reason for the season? And so that's quite a nice phrase, isn't it? Jesus is not the reason for the season. So that's basically what I want to talk about. So a few facts about Christmas. Many of you already know them and you've heard this talk over the years, but perhaps many people haven't also. Now, first of all, I just want to make the point that the designated day for Christmas, December the 25th, has been sort of chosen strategically as not Jesus' birthday. It was just through a combination of tradition and from church convenience that this day came to be chosen. And also has a lot to do with previous festival days and pagan customs and so on. So just a few facts. Jesus can't have been born on the 25th of December. Why not? Because, one, we know that he was 33 and a half when he died, right? We can find scriptures on that. And he died at the Passover, which was in around April. So if you're 33 and a half in April, when are you likely to be born? Which month? Around about October. So you're sort of, you've had your birthday in six months later, it's around April. So that's the first point. And it tells us that when Jesus took up his ministry in Luke chapter 3, he was 30 years old. And so it's partly through scriptures like that that we work out his ministry of 3.5 years, and we can work out, yes, if he died at Passover, and we backtrack, that his birthday must have been 6 months offset from then. Another point is that it tells us here in this passage in verse 8 that shepherds were abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and you can read secular texts that flocks were not kept in the fields in Palestine in the middle of winter, which of course December is in the Northern Hemisphere, were brought in before October or around October. So the fact that the shepherds were in their fields with their flocks wouldn't have occurred in December. A third point is that we read in verse 1 that the decree was that the whole world should be taxed. And there are no records that the time of taxing was in the middle of winter, that you send people on these journeys to go back to their hometowns right in the middle of winter. More likely to been in autumn after the harvest was finished and people had some time to do that. So there's a number of factors. Also, point four, there is no record of any festival or feast commemorating Jesus' birth in the early church for about 300 years. So, you know, we read about the early church in the book of Acts, and then after that, you know, we lose the Bible record on the early church, but there are early church historians. None of them mention, you know, in the second century or early third century or fourth century, even early fourth century, about a festival for Jesus' birth. We know that Jesus said to remember his death, he said, you know, do this in remembrance of me, take the cup and the bread and do this and remember, you know, my death. So, yes, we do that and we'll do that today. So we remember the great sacrifice and what it brought about, you know, the new covenant and the blessings that we have today. But birth was, you know, it was significant but not the most important thing to be remembered. Jesus didn't ask that it be remembered. We don't read in the Bible that anyone said you must remember it. But what did start happening is that towards the end of the 4th century, the Roman Church, now based in Rome, you know, after the emperor had decided that the whole Roman Empire was going to be Christian, that began observing 25th of December as its festival date. And, of course, the word itself, Christmas, is a combination of Roman tradition because the Mass is from the Roman Church, isn't it? So you put Christ and the word Mass together, it's a mixture, which is always a sign. Uh-oh. You know, we've got a mixture here. Not good. So we start noticing that towards the end of the 4th century, this 25th of December date, by the 5th century, it was ordered that the birth of Christ be forever observed on this date, even though this was the day of the old Roman feast of the birth of Sol, one of the names of the sun god. So in the pagan Roman Empire, before it became Christianized, the 25th of December had been a feast day for Sol, and they worshipped the sun on that day. And it actually has a name, and the Catholic Encyclopedia itself recognises this. I quote from it, it says, "The well-known Roman solar feast of Natalis Invicti, which means the nativity of the unconquered sun." So they're sort of basically worshipping the fact the sun gets up every day, you know, and comes up every day and, you know, sustains life on this planet, unconquered. The well-known Roman solar feast of Natalis Invicti, celebrated on the 25th of December, has a strong claim on the responsibility of our December date. So it's the Catholic Church saying that. That they're acknowledging that Christmas Day comes from this Roman feast, Natalis Invicti, the feast of the unconquered sun. Okay, so we've got this date which is uncannily lined up with a pagan festival day. We've already established from about 4 points that Jesus was not born in December, more likely in October. We also have this other Roman festival called Saturnalia, which is not the same as this feast to the sun god, right? Something a bit different. It was to the Roman god Saturn, and of course we remember that the pantheon of Roman gods, Jupiter, Saturn, Mars and so on, all of them, you know, they worshipped multiple gods and they got a lot of those from the Greeks, changed the names of them. Saturn, of course, from which we get the name of the planet, and we also get the word Saturday from the name of this god, Saturn. You know, the Romans helped create calendars and days of the week and things like that. But it was Saturnalia, celebrating this Roman god Saturn, was the main Roman pagan holiday of the year, and it went for about a week, from the 17th to the 23rd of December inclusive. So, you know, you can count them up, 7 days inclusive. And it recognises their god Saturn, who was the god of agriculture and other things. Okay? Now, so you've got this festival, and it was the main time of the year when everyone had a holiday. They actually took time off work. They gave presents. Slaves had a big feast too, and sometimes masters, there was a role reversal and masters would wait on slaves, but just for this period because they knew it was only temporary. They didn't have to... There was no likelihood of it staying that way. Some of the traditions have come through to today. So it was to the 23rd, and remember we've got this feast day on the 25th, so it's like the two got merged together. Once the Roman Empire was Christianised and the 25th of December was fixed, a lot of the customs of Saturnalia moved across and influenced Christmas, including time off work, gift-giving, feasting, revelry, having the physical image of the god present in the room, because the Romans used to have an image of the god Saturn lying on a couch. So they'd create a model of him and he'd be lying on a couch in the room. Well, what do they have today? The little model diorama of Jesus in the manger and so on, sitting in the room. You know, and it's a similarity there. And winter festivals, it's no accident that their Saturnalia, this 7 days, it did vary at different times during the empire. I mean, the Roman Empire went on for, you know, it was a republic and then it became an empire and so on. And at times it changed to 5 days or whatever, but at its peak it was 7 days. But winter festivals were very popular in many civilizations. So we can think of the Egyptians in the northern European groups in ancient Greece and so on. So in the middle of winter was a time that people would have their main festival and often celebrating agriculture and wanting the return of life to the earth after a cold winter. Now, Christmas trees, it's very well known that the modern Christmas tree originated in Germany about 400 years ago, but that's not to say that other cultures and civilizations didn't actually have trees themselves. Let's just go to Jeremiah chapter 10 for a moment. Okay, now we know that the books of the prophets here in the Old Testament are lamenting the apostasy of Israel, in other words, turning away from the true God and worshipping other gods, slipping into idolatry and pagan beliefs and so on. And this is one such passage in verse 1. Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. Signs in stars and so on. For the customs of the people are vain, for one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold, they fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. They are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good. For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might. Now, these people at this time, Israelites were starting to create gods out of wood and stone, and they were crafted. And you can actually read some background behind this and look at the meanings of the words. Cutting a tree out of the forest with the work of the hands of a workman with the axe isn't just like chopping it down, it's actually fashioning it into an object of worship as well, and being decked out and so on. Now, we're not suggesting today that people put up trees and bow down and worship them at all, but the point is just to show that this has been done, you know, in biblical times. It was the Romans themselves had a custom at the time of Saturnalia where they cut out a fir tree and decorated it with red berries. So it was part of that festival as well. So it's a common thing. And in this case, it was actually being worshipped. In other cases, like perhaps today, it's just a tradition and a custom and a bit of fun and all that sort of thing. But just to point out that a lot of these things have pagan origins. Okay, so how should we behave with in relation to Christmas ourselves? Let's go up to Galatians chapter 4. Now, just the background on the book of Galatians. Paul, the apostle, is writing to this group of people in Galatia, and they were people who were converted and came out of old ways of worship and worship the new and living God that through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and had become Christians, but they were starting to put themselves back under the law and be attracted to the old ways of doing things. the old laws of Moses and so on, just feeling that, like, again, sacrifice. You know, Jesus said, "I'll have mercy, not sacrifice." People just seem to love to make sacrifices and beat themselves up and say, "I'm not worthy. If I do this thing, then I'll be worthy." You know, and that just seems human nature. And he's pleading with them. "Oh, foolish Galatians," he says to them. And he uses him pleading, but he also uses examples from the Old Testament, from their experience, and trying to sort of let them see that they're saved by grace. And in verse 8 of chapter 4, he says, "Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods." In other words, you sacrificed to idols. Now, that's what you did before you knew God. This is when you knew not God. You did that sort of service. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known of God, God knows you too, "how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage?" So you're turning back to these things that could never save you, you know, the pagan ways, the idol worship, observances and so on. And he goes on in verse 10 and says, "You observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labour in vain." You know, I've taught you the way of salvation, but you just seem to want to be fleeing back into the old way. But they're observing these days and months and times and years. And how many days are there, and festival days and so on in, you know, the Catholic calendar? Saints' days and feast days and Candlemas days and, you know, All Hallows' Eve, Halloween days and so on, you know. And most of which they will acknowledge were pagan festival days originally. And when they went to convert those tribes, they thought, well, how can we sort of appeal to them? We'll say, well, this saint did this, this Christian person did this on this day, so let's rename it St. John's Day, for example. You know, apparently the 24th of June, a day when there were often fires in a pagan way of worship in Northern Europe. When missionaries went there, they said, let's turn this into St. John's Day. And so there you have St. John's fires on the 24th of June. So that's how a lot of things were turned around. They're still around today as a result of people not completely abandoning these desire to observe days and months and times and years. So we have this day, the 25th of December, which is really quite an arbitrary day. It's been quite corrupted and it's had quite a history and just been chosen more for political reasons than anything else. And now it's got all this attached to it about Jesus. But Jesus is not the reason for the season. And as long as we know that, it's fine. It can wash over us like so many other things in this world. I mean, we're in this world, aren't we? We're not of the world. We're born from above, but we are in it and we're involved with it, and we have to be wise. And we don't necessarily observe the days. We don't go to midnight mass. I used to do that before I was in the Lord occasionally. It made me feel good that before I got all my presents, I'd gone to church, you know. I felt sort of a bit self-righteous. A bit holier than thou, you know. You've been my friends who didn't go. And, you know, even as a young man, you know, sort of maybe go to the pub in the evening and then go to church at midnight and sort of feel a bit holier than thou. So, you know, it was a bit hypocritical. I knew it wasn't serious and sincere. But then you get up in the morning, yeah, I went to church, you know, blah, blah, blah. So people attach this to it. And, I mean, our sister Toni Carr, I think, said that when she was, before she came to the Lord, she used to try and make Christmas, you know, sincere. I think this is so commercial. Let's try and bring it to being about Jesus. I mean, she tried, but of course she realised once she received the Holy Spirit, it just didn't matter. But people have that desire not to be a hypocrite, and I want to sort of not just go out and buy lots of food and lots of presents and do all that sort of thing without sort of remembering what it's supposed to be about. And in their ignorance, thinking, well, this is what it's about, so I'm going to make an effort. But once we realise that it doesn't matter, we don't have to observe days, months and times and years, we're not in bondage to it, as Paul says in verse 9 there. Now let's go to Romans chapter 14, always a good chapter to look at whenever there's a question about righteousness. And I guess we were all, in a sense, involved in sort of some kind of idol worship before we came to the Lord. We just didn't realise it. Here, Paul speaking to the church of Christians based in Rome. He's not talking to all the Romans, not talking to the Roman Empire or anything like this. He's just talking to a group of spirit-filled people in Rome. It's the letter to the Roman saints at this time. And he says in verse 1, "Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eats herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God has received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord he eateth not and giveth God thanks." In other words, if you understand your righteousness, if you feel like I need to do this, observe this for God, and you're doing it in sincerity, it's saying the person that knows their liberty and thinks I don't have to esteem this day as being any more special than any other day, not to despise the person that's perhaps got a lingering sense of this day is more important than I need to be, a bit more spiritual on this day or a bit more devotional or something. Don't judge that person. I mean, we're told in Matthew chapter 7 not to judge each other. We may have a beam in our eye when we're doing that. And the one that's maybe observing the day, regards the day, as it says in verse 6, regards it to the Lord, well, not to despise those that couldn't care less and are not making any fuss about it at all. But the point that Paul's actually making, the context here, is that some of these people were still putting themselves under food laws. And they were saying, you can't eat this and you can't eat that, because in the Old Testament, Moses said you can't do that. And they were still faithful to Jesus and to the new covenant. But they had this lingering sense of law about them. And Paul is saying, you know, it's not wise to be judgmental of one another over these things. And if we update that to Christmas, it's much the same. You know, I know in our fellowship in the past there have been some pretty extreme Christmas sort of doctrines, and I was involved in it right at the beginning. Very first Christmas, and told the family not coming, I'm not going to observe it at all, and then there was a change, and suddenly we were there, you know. It was a bit hard to sort of back down and so on, but we did, and became wiser through the experience. And over the years, you know, I didn't have a Christmas tree, and then when Mel and I got married, she said, "Can we please have a Christmas tree?" So we had a Christmas tree, and no big deal. This passage, if you read the whole chapter in this context, that it's about, it's basically about righteousness, and just knowing that you're saved by grace, and you're not going to undo that by some of these little things that we do. You know, God is not going to smite you out of his little book, cross you out, because you've got a Christmas tree. But as long as you realise it's not God, it's not Jesus, it's not his birthday, it's not important in that sense, then it doesn't matter. How should we behave now? Well, like it or not, Christmas is very much a part of our culture and has been for centuries. A fanatical opposition to Christmas can cause unnecessary hurt among family and friends, and we did that to our family and friends, and actually cause a lot more division than is wise. You know, we're here for the saving of souls, being a good testimony and that sort of thing. But let's just be clear, Jesus ain't the reason for the season. Okay, Isaiah chapter 2, we'll finish here. So we'll come back to the theme of peace and goodwill. And a lot of people will say, well, where is that peace and goodwill on the earth now? And there'll be kind of, what would you call them? I've seen songs, what they do at Christmas time, don't they know it's Christmas? And there's scenes of war and destruction, you know, or, oh, what a beautiful, what's that song, Louis Armstrong's song, What a Wonderful World, you know, and there's images of bombings and destruction going on. And then they're kind of raising a question, you know, where's this peace and goodwill on earth. That was promised. And so a lot of people turn away from the Christian message. But, of course, God is true, and this will come to pass. It is available now, peace in our lives, a peace that passes understanding by receiving God's Holy Spirit and entering the kingdom of God in this age, as it were. But there's a kingdom of God to come also when Jesus returns. And it's prophesied here in Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah saw it. He had a vision. In verse 1, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days, and this is alluding to the time when Jesus returns, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. This is symbolic language. The mountain of the Lord's house is God's kingdom. It tells us directly in Daniel that the stone mountain is God's kingdom and that will take over the whole earth. The other mountains are other powers and nations, but the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of all the mountains, shall be exalted above all the hills, all the powers and principalities, and all nations shall flow into it. In the time of the millennium, the righteousness shall be over the whole earth. People will recognise who is in charge. There won't be this conflict that we see now. Verse 3, and many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares. Their weapons will not be weapons of destruction anymore, AK-47s and tanks and, you know, fighter jets and so on, but plowshares are productive things that till the soil and create food from the earth. And their spears into pruning hooks, things that you prune the vine with. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. This is the time when the Lord's in charge, when Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when Satan is locked away and God comes in all his triumph. O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. And so, yes, peace on earth, goodwill to all men, goodness over the face of the whole earth, and that will go on after the 1,000 years into the ages. And so there is peace available now, even in this world of conflict, through receiving the Holy Spirit. And if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit yet, we urge you to be baptised. We've got a baptism tank out here. I think it's full of water because Ian's evidence is all over Ian, all that water. And you can be baptised today. You can receive the Holy Spirit as we pray with you for that promise of the Father. And you'll have peace in your life. And it won't matter what happens in this world, that peace will remain inside you. But there's a broader peace coming over the whole earth as well, goodwill to all men. So let's just remember that about Christmas, that I'm sure a lot of us will be meeting up with our family and having a good time. But we know deep down, don't we, what's the most important thing? Jesus Christ, the hope of glory. And all the people said, amen.